All right. Well, I'm on my third mic pack, so hopefully we're good up here. Are we good in the guys in the back? We got sound all right. So they couldn't hear me singing. I'm afraid that they listened to me when I sing. But anyway, Adam came up and said, "We have no sound." So I'm like, "Okay." All right. Well, we're glad you're here. We're glad you're joining us. And thank you, worship team, for working through some unique situations and leading us well. As you heard that last song, that is one of the ways you can pray for Rob and Cindy, that Christ would be their cornerstone in the midst of this storm and in the days ahead. We are in a series called a Season in the Minors, where we're working through the minor prophets. We are in the book of Micah this morning, and we finished up 2 weeks on chapters 3 through 5 last week, and we talked about God teaching us, or God parenting us, and He teaches us. We learned lessons 3 and 4 last week. He teaches us what occurs or what is going to happen in the future. In the future, God says, people will pursue me. People will pursue God in the future. A quote we used last week, God calls us to run hard after Him, His commands, and His glory. And there's a difference between running, jogging, walking, and running hard. What are you running hard after? Is it God? Are you running hard after God or something or someone else? In the future, there's going to be peace. But you can have peace right now with God. You can have shalom, wholeness, complete relationship with God because of what Jesus Christ did. When you set Him as the cornerstone of your life, is that where you're at this morning? Or are you still at war? Are you still at war with God? Are you still enemies with God? God says, in the future, there will be a future. Do you ever doubt what God says is true? His promises, His word, what He has said, I'm going to do this, but it hasn't happened yet. God is absolutely trustworthy. If or when you doubt that, look for a promise God has not kept or has failed to keep. You can trust all of God's promises because of the ones He's already kept. That was lesson 3. Lesson 4, God teaches us about His plan. His plan cannot be stopped. He's speaking to a group of people who watched or who would watch their city and their nation be destroyed, and they're thinking God can't do anything about it. But God does not think, God does not act, and God does not plan like we do. So when you're tempted to think that in the midst of the trials, the problems, God's not in control, stop and realize He is, He always was, and He always will be. Because He is God. He is not like us. He doesn't think, act, and plan like us because He is God. God's plan is to save people. That is what the kingdom of God is all about. Not only save, but to make them spiritually alive. Is this where you're at this morning? Has He made you spiritually alive, or are you still spiritually dead? Have you been forgiven? Have you asked God, please apply the payment Jesus made for my sin? His plan is also to bless people so that they can bless others. Are you blessing those around you? Are you being a refreshing, encouraging an individual, serving, loving them? Are you serving God by serving others? His plan is that people would only worship who is worthy. We used this definition last week. Worship can be defined as worth-ship. When we worship, we are ascribing worth to the object that has captivated our soul. When we worship, we proclaim, this thing or this person has value. This thing, this person is worthy. What do you worship? Who or what do you proclaim, this has value? They are worthy. What has captured your attention? What has captivated your soul? So how did it go last week applying what we heard from Micah? The lessons God parented us about. Running after God. Running hard after God. Trusting Him and His word, His promises. Being captivated by Him. Having our soul and our lives worship God. So how did you respond to what God parented you about? So this morning, we're going to be in Micah chapter 6, And I invite you to find that place in your copy of God's Word if you're not there already. If you don't have one, there's a brown covered book in one of the chairs in front of you, page 595. But I want to start out with a question this morning. Have you ever been caught red-handed? All right, I know these are red hands, and we're not talking about literally. We're talking about what the expression implies and what it means. You were caught doing something wrong. You were either caught in the middle of doing it or right after doing it. Because of how, when, and where you were caught, you couldn't deny it. You had no excuse. The evidence was overwhelming. You couldn't make a defense. You couldn't make an explanation. You couldn't even blame anyone else. So it's kind of like this video.
Look at Mom. Taylor, what did you do? What is this?
A zipper.
What?
A zipper.
What are you doing? So what are you making, guys?
We're making some pie.
You're making a pie?
We're making some pies. Blue pie.
Emma, what kind of pie are you going to make?
What did you do that for?
Mommy said I can go with my mom's face and my body.
What did Mommy say?
Mommy said I can go with my own body.
Mom? Mommy said you could color yourself?
No.
What did you say?
Well.
What?
Walked off your on our face. And then
on
the
body, then on the
arms.
Yeah.
And then
on our feet and legs.
Yeah.
And on our arms and hands.
Yeah,
got some in our belly.
Yeah.
And that's all, Mom. That's all.
You were scrubbing him?
Yeah.
Oh, Ethan.
Dad.
Hi.
Hi, Abby.
Oh.
Hello, Abby.
Does it feel good? Yeah. We have to go give you a bath now.
Oh.
Emily, no more.
Okay.
No more.
Mom, I'm not in trouble.
No, you are in trouble. How on earth am I going to clean this up?
So those kids were caught red-handed. They couldn't make any excuses. And it's easy to laugh about kids. But what about us as adults? What about sleeping on the job? What about goofing off on the job? Fooling around, not doing what we're supposed to be doing. Or maybe stealing from work. I don't know why, but that just struck me as someone stealing toilet paper from work. Or maybe simply just getting caught lying. And we could add more things. We could put a picture of a policeman in your rearview mirror, things like that up there. So when we're caught red-handed, when we have no excuse, when we have no defense, no argument, what can we do when we know we're guilty and we're caught? What do we do? Well, there's nothing to say, and we know it. But we'll still try to make an excuse. We'll still try to get away with it. We'll still try to justify and explain. In Micah chapter 1 and 2, we met God, the judge, who sees everything, who knows everything, who hears everything, and then judges us based on that. But he also gave us hope right at the end of chapter 2. But he doesn't just give us hope. He is also the God who saves. And that's going to be the focus of our message this morning. The last few verses of Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19 say this: Who is like you, God, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So we're going to see 8 declarations this morning from Micah 6 and 7 about God the Savior. Let's pause and ask God to help us see him as Savior and then respond. Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you that you are our cornerstone. Lord, we think of Rob and Cindy and their family this morning, that you would truly be their cornerstone in ways they could never imagine. We ask that you would encourage them, you would protect them, you would uplift them, you would give them hope. Lord, we do ask, we beg you to heal Rob. But we know that if that's not your plan, Rob and Cindy don't want that. They want your plan and your will. And we ask that would happen and that all of us would see your hand in the midst of this storm for them. Lord, as we open up your word and see you as Savior, that is who you are to them and to us this morning. If there's someone here that doesn't know that, may they respond to you for the first time as Savior. For those of us who know you as Savior, may we get a better picture of who you are and recognize and respond to that. And in the ways that you speak to us, in the way that you challenge us, in the way that you confront us with our sin, the fact that we have no excuse, and yet you saved us anyway. We ask that you would be pleased with what is said and done this morning, that you would speak through me, that those listening and watching would hear you, that I would just be a tool in your hands, that your word would and the truths in it would be communicated clearly. We ask that the technology would continue to work well, that would not be a hindrance, but a help in communicating your truth this morning. We thank you for this, and we ask all of this in your Son's name. Amen. So 8 declarations about God the Savior. The first word of chapter 6 says, "Hear now what the Lord says." And by now you know that that word is Shema in Hebrew. And we are supposed to be reminded that this goes back to the verses that the Israelites called the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." This is the third Shema of the book of Micah. And each time they heard it, they were to be reminded, hearing God's word is not the goal. Hearing and obeying, or hearing and responding, is. Each of the other Shemas in chapter 1 and chapter 3 were directed at specific groups of people. They were directed at those people, but everyone was supposed to hear and remember. This one is not directed at anyone, it's directed at everyone. Everyone is supposed to be impacted by this one more than any of the others. So he says, hear. What kind of people are supposed to hear? What kind of people does God save? God saves people who have no defense. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you and testify against me? For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I set you before Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered from the acacia grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. God begins with words, hear, Shema, remember, that you are supposed to hear and obey. But then he moves on and follows them with words from later in the book of Deuteronomy. He says, give, Moses speaking in his final words to the nation of Israel, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Moses asked heaven and earth to be witness to the covenant that he was going to then present to the Israelites and they were going to agree to. They were to serve as witnesses of God's responsibility and Israel's responsibility, what each one of them promised and covenanted to do. That God says, remember what I did. Remember I brought you out of Egypt. Remember what happened with Balak, king of Moab, and Balaam. He says, hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. God says to Israel, go talk to those the mountains who heard the original covenant. Make your defense, your excuse, your arguments to them. They heard what Moses said. They know what I have done, and they have seen what you have done. We know Israel should be thinking and feeling, we are totally guilty. We have no hope, no defense, no excuse. We can't say anything. When you are confronted with your truth, or the truth of your sin, your disobedience, what do you do? How do you respond? What should you do? What should Israel have done? Well, if you go down in chapter 6, you're going to find a very familiar verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord... that's Deuteronomy. Has he shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Our verse for the year. God's shown you. You know what to do. You know what's right. You know what you should have done. But you haven't done it. You have no defense. You knew and you didn't do it. If they didn't do what they were supposed to do, what did they do? What kind of people does God save? He saves people who try to manipulate him. Look at verses 6 and 7. The beginning of the chapter, God argues his case and says, you have no excuse. Verse 8, this is what you should have done. Here's what they did in verse 6. Or the argument they're going to make. What shall I come before the Lord and bow down myself with before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? They knew they were guilty. They know they had no defense. And instead of turning and repenting and doing what God says is right, they sit and think, what can I do that would satisfy God? Well, you already know. Verse 8. What can I do to get God off my back? Verse 8. What can I do to get out of this? Verse 8. Here's their solution. How about I go to the temple? Better yet, I'm going to make a burnt offering. Even better, sacrifices, lots and lots and lots of thousands of them. I'm going to give an offering of oil. Rivers of oil, thousands and thousands of gallons of oil. I will do the most ultimate thing I can do to get God off my back. I will sacrifice a child. All right, so this is sarcastic and rhetorical from Micah's lips. They're attempting to manipulate God. He says, I'm going to do this, God, to make you happy. I'm going to do this, God, to make you happy. And he says, verse 8, like he says in Isaiah, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their lips or their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. The book of Hosea, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Psalm 40. Does this sound like you? Does this sound like you? Trying to manipulate God. Trying to get him on your side. Making a bargain. Negotiating. Making a deal. I'll go to church, God. I'll give money. I'll put it in the offering plate, God. I'll read my Bible. I'll pray. I'll get baptized. I'll join the church. I'll serve. I will do blank, God, as long as you do blank first. I'll do whatever you want, God, but first you do this. You fix my problem. What are you trying to manipulate God with? What are you trying to manipulate God with? Bargain with God about this morning. Is that where you're at? God says, verse 8. Those things come after verse 8. Those are great things, but only if you're doing verse 8. We have just heard what people were doing, what God said he wanted, verse 8, what they should be doing. So what happened? What did they do after hearing all this? What kind of people does God save? He saves people who do the opposite of what he says. Look at verses 9 through 12. The Lord's voice cries to the city, "Wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. Who has appointed it? Are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? And the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." God says, here's what you're doing that's wrong. You have no excuse. Here's what you should do. And they said, no thanks. I don't want any part of it. I'm going to be dishonest. I'm going to cheat. I'm going to lie. I'm going to be violent. I'm just going to be generally wicked, evil, and sinful. I don't care, God, what you say. I don't care what you want. And that's what they did. Here's God's response, verse 13. "Therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat and not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry away some, but you shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil, and make sweet wine, but not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, but the works of Ahab's house are done. And you walk in their counsel, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore, you shall bear the reproach of my people." God says, you're going to do what you want. You're going to suffer the consequences. Now, maybe you're saying, you know what, Pastor Brian? That's not me. I'm not that bad. You know, I do care what God says and wants. I do try to do what he says. I'm not generally wicked. I'm not completely wicked. I actually try my best to follow God's instructions. But there's that one thing, that one area of my life, that one part that's mine. One part where I say exactly what Israel said. I don't want to know God. I don't care what you say. I'm going to be wicked, sinful, and evil in that area of my life. I'm unwilling to give it up. I'm unwilling to obey. It's mine, not yours. Is there a part of your life where you're saying to God, it's mine. It's mine. I will do what I want when I want with it. It's mine. Is there a part of your life that you are holding on to like that? That God says, this is my way, and you say, nope, mine, all mine. What kind of people does God save? God saves people who are unrighteous. God saves people who are unrighteous. Beginning in chapter 7, "Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat, and of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. The great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the door of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For the son dishonors his father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household." These are unrighteous people, and it's just spreading all around. You should do justly. You should love mercy. You should walk humbly with your God. No, I'm going to do this. I'm going to be unrighteous. And God says, I'm looking. Look back at verse 2. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. He says, I'm looking, and I cannot find anyone. He describes it like looking for grapes, and looking for grapes that are worthy of being harvested, and you can't find anyone. It's like right now, you have all those wonderful plants in your garden that have had too much water and not enough sun. Things aren't ripening. You keep going to look and it's not there. God says, not only am I looking and not finding, but here's what I am finding. Verse 4, the best of them, the best thing I can find is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. This is the most worthwhile person or people I can find. This is what they're like. If you've spent any time walking in the woods or near any kind of trees, you have run into briars. We all know what an annoyance they can be. You walk by, they grab your clothes, they grab your skin. It's hard enough to walk by them, let alone through them. And God says, this is exactly what I find. These are the best of the best. He says, our righteousness is as welcome and useful as a briar or a thorn hedge. Our righteousness, that's how valuable it is. When God says looking, that's all I can find is the best, is a briar or a thorn bush. What kind of people does God save? God saves people who repent. Verse 8 of chapter 7. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. In the day your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria, from fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from the sea to sea, and the mountain to the mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. God is talking about future things, but he says those who repent, God's discipline and punishment, that is the goal. It is intended to bring about change, repentance, changing direction, change in priorities, change in attitude, change in behavior. Verse 9, the people who were saying, I am wicked, I don't care, I'm going to do my own thing, I don't care what God says, now say, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. They recognize what God says and recognize their disobedience. Change, repentance begins with recognizing and admitting, I have sinned. I am guilty. I deserve and I will accept the consequences and punishment that God gives because of my sin. This is where each of us must come. We must start here. This is where salvation begins. And guess what? We need to return here regularly. We can't just do it once and we're done because we continue to sin. We need to return here, not to get saved, but to repent. Have you started? Have you repented, admitted to God and to yourself? I am a sinner. I am guilty. I earned and have deserved to be punished. But I'm going to ask you, God, to forgive me, to save me. If you have done that, if you have gotten to that point, do you return here regularly? How often? How often do you repent of your sins? How regularly do you repent of your sins? God saves people and he shepherds them. We have already seen this in Micah chapter 2. Micah said this, or God said this through Micah, I will surely assemble all of you, talking about Israel. O Jacob, I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. So God returns to the illustration of a shepherd in Micah 7, 14 and 15. He says, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage who dwell solitarily in the woodland, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. God doesn't just save people. He didn't just save Israel, take them out of bondage and turn them loose. He took them from Egypt to the promised land. He doesn't leave them to just fend for themselves. He shepherds those he saves. He cares for them. He feeds them. He waters them. And notice he talks about taking them through Bashan and Gilead. These are areas that are lush and green. They are full of what they need. He doesn't just meet their needs. He abundantly meets their needs. He leads them. He walks with them. He shepherds them all the way there, protects them. God not only saves people, he abundantly shepherds the people he saves. God not only saves people, he abundantly shepherds those he saves. God isn't just a shepherd. He is, or a the shepherd. He is the good shepherd. John chapter 10, that's how Jesus identifies himself. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. This is his most important and ultimate act of being a shepherd. The way he protects his people. How he saves his people. By willingly choosing to give his life for them, to die for unrighteous people, for those who have no defense, for those who manipulate or try to manipulate him, for those who do the opposite of what he says. This is who the good shepherd lays down his life for. Is he your shepherd? Is he your shepherd? If he is, great. If he's not, you need to deal with that. If he is, how are you responding to the way he's leading you? He's guiding you. He's directing you. He's correcting you. What are you doing about what the shepherd says and tells you in his word? God saves people. What kind of people does he save? We have looked at that. Why does he save people? God saves people because he is incomparable. He is incomparable. Picking up in verse 16. The nation shall see and be ashamed of their all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Who is like you, God, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression, the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain anger forever, but delights in mercy. Other gods, in the context of this day, had to be appeased, to pacified. They were worshipped, given offerings, first and foremost, so they didn't do harm to people, and then in the hope that they would help people. In worshiping and describing these gods and appeasing them, people would often say, no one is like you, none is like you, or who is like you, promoting and praising and worshiping these gods. And Micah turns and says, Yahweh, the one true God, is the only one who is unique, the only one who is incomparable, the only one who can be truly said about, the only one who it should ever be said about, who is like you. No one is like you. None is like you. Why should we say this about God? The scripture gives us multitudes of reasons, but Micah is going to emphasize one in verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression, the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Pardoning iniquity, forgiving iniquity, taking away the guilt, passing over transgression, even though he sees it and knows it. He not only chooses to do this, he delights in doing this. What other God does this? Not because they were bribed, not because they were convinced or goaded or tricked or manipulated, but because they wanted to. They chose to. They delight in it. What other God does this? None. None except our God. None except Yahweh, the one true God, does this. Is it any wonder that Bruce Waltke said this? In Israel's hymns, God is named simply the forgiving God. The forgiving God. Yahweh, Jehovah, the one true God. Our God is incomparable in many ways. One of the most important and most significant ones is that he is the forgiving God. Who is like you? No one is like you. None is like you. That is our God. Do you marvel at and praise and worship God because he is incomparable? He is the forgiving God. He is willing to do this for you, for us, to forgive you. In spite of the fact that you have done the wrong thing, in spite of the fact that you have known what is right and done the wrong thing, you try to manipulate him, you have no defense, he still does this for you. And all you have to do is ask. All you have to do is confess and repent of your sins. No bribes, no convincing, no manipulating, no tricks. Just ask. God saves people. God saves people. God saves people completely. Look at verses 18 through 20. We've already read 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob, mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression, not retaining his anger, delighting in mercy, subduing our iniquities, and casting our sins into the depths of the sea? You recognize that when we look at the sea, the bottom of the sea, that nothing is there, not even light. We can't even see what's there, and that's the picture. That's where your sins go in God's eyes. He can't see them anymore. Psalms 103 says it this way: as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Aren't you glad that God didn't say as far as the north is from the south? You realize eventually if you go north far enough, you're going to turn around and go south. You can go east forever and never start going west. Or you can go west forever, not going east. God doesn't forgive us north to south. He forgives us east to west, the bottom of the sea. He forgives us for and saves us from some of our sins? No, all of our sins. He does this for all of our sins. He doesn't deal with them piecemeal or partially or temporarily. It is completely and permanently. Once God deals with your sins, they never have to be dealt with again. Once God deals with your sins, they never have to be dealt with again. Has God dealt with your sins? Has he dealt completely with your sins? Or are they going to have to be dealt with in the future because you're still holding on to them? You haven't taken them to him. Are you completely saved? If you are, how are you doing? How current are you with God about your sins? Do you have some you need to confess, to repent of, to ask forgiveness, and let him deal with them completely and permanently? The declarations about the God who saves, God the Savior, God saves people who have no defense. Where are you confronted with the truth of your sins and your disobedience? Where are you being confronted with this morning? What are you going to do? God saves people who try to manipulate him. Is this you? Are you manipulating, making deals, negotiating, bargaining with God? I'll go to church, God, as long as you do this first. I'll give you money. I'll pray. I'll read my Bible. I'll get baptized. I'll join the church. I'll serve. I will blank as long as you first do this for me. Where are you trying to bargain with God? God saves people who do the opposite of what he says. Are you doing what you want? Do you care what God says? Is there a part of your life where you're holding on to it and saying, God, that's mine. You can't have it. I will do what I want, not yours, mine. God saves people who are unrighteous, whose unrighteousness are as useful and welcome as a briar or as a thorn. That's who God saves. God saves people who repent. Have you repented and remitted to God and yourself? I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. I need help. I earned and have deserved God's punishment. Will you save me, God? God not only saves people, he shepherds them abundantly. Shepherds those he saves. Is God your shepherd? If he is, how are you responding to his instruction, his correction, his leading, his direction? Are you listening to what your shepherd has to say? God saves people because he is incomparable. God is the forgiving God. Is this something you marvel, worship, and praise him for? That he is incomparable, that he is willing to forgive you? All you have to do is ask. Confess. No manipulation, no bribing, no tricks. Just ask. God saves people completely. Once God deals with your sin and mine, it never has to be dealt with again. Is that where you are? Has God completely dealt with your sins? Or is there a future time when you're going to have to deal with them because He hasn't. Are there sins that you need to deal with this morning? Are there sins you need to let him deal with completely and permanently that you're still holding on to? At the end of every message, or almost every message, I challenge you and I ask you, how are you going to respond to God this morning? Or what has God spoken to you about? Are you going to be a hearer or a hearer and a doer? This morning, Micah has given us a response, an important way which you can respond to what you've heard this morning. The one verse we didn't cover in the book of Micah yet, and that is Micah 7, verse 7. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Where are you going to look this morning for your salvation? Where are you going to turn to, run hard to find salvation, hope? Is it in the God who saves? God the Savior. Are you going to turn somewhere else, someplace else, to someone else or something else, rather than the forgiving God, God the Savior? Where are you going to turn this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who saves. We thank you are a God who saves people who have no defense, people who try to manipulate you, people who do the opposite of what you say, people who are unrighteous, people like us. Lord, for those that need to repent for the first time and ask you to save them, I ask that that would happen. For those of us who need to be more diligent to keep more current in repenting of our sins, help us to take them to you this morning, to repent of them, allow you to forgive them and deal with them completely and permanently. Lord, we continue to ask for Rob's health and even his life, that if it's your will that he would be with us and that we would be rejoicing. If not, we ask that you would use his suffering and his death, if that is your will, to bring many people to you, that he would impact those around him greatly. Continue to encourage, comfort, and be with Cindy and the family. We ask that we would be regularly in prayer for them in the days and weeks ahead. We thank you for this in Christ's name.